We're studying through the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 19. And I've titled today's lesson, Ball of Confusion. Now, I know some of you never gave in to the pop music culture of the late 60s and 70s. Some of you weren't even around then, so kind of hard for you to be. But I was about 13 years old. And I had an older brother who was 17, 18 years old. And every album that came out, he bought it. Well, I'm in the room with him. In fact, there were three boys, and we were all in the same room together. And he played this music constantly. And it kind of got embedded in my brain. And as I was studying this week and going through the Matthew 19, I remembered a song by the group called The Temptations. And it was called Ball of Confusion. Some of you may remember that song. Some of you may have no earthly idea of what I'm even talking about. It may have been the first rap song because they really talked a lot through the song. In fact, Wednesday's my normal day to study, and I'm upstairs, and it's a kind of a loft area where my computer is, and I'm there, and Sherry's downstairs, and she's putting up the Christmas decorations, and I'm studying, and all of a sudden she hears on the computer, Ball of Confusion, and this music, and she goes, are you having a good time up there? I said, I'm studying. These are the lyrics to the song, or some of the lyrics to it. Listen to what it says. It says, eve of destruction, tax deduction, city inspectors, bill collectors, mod clothes in demand, population out of hand, suicide, too many bills, hippies moving to the hills, people all over the world are shouting, in the war, ball of confusion. That's what the world is today, a ball of confusion. Now, I'm not a singer by any, nobody in our family is a singer, by the way. But you get the picture. I mean, it's a ball of confusion out there. You just don't understand. I mean, why are the things happening that are happening? Why are the things going on in my family? Why are the things happening that are happening to me? And we kind of step back sometimes and we look at it and go, I just don't understand. I mean, some of you look at your spouse and you go, I just don't understand why they're the way they are. I don't understand why my children are behaving the way my children are behaving. Maybe some of you, while you were home for the holidays, tried to share the gospel with some of your friends and family, and they just looked at you and, you know, kind of just like they're staring. The old colloquialism was, it was like a calf staring at a new gate. I know that means nothing to many, many, many of you. But they just really had no idea of what you're even talking about. I mean, it's as if when you say something to them, you tell your family about what God's been doing in your life and what's going on in your life and how church is just really great and you're just really learning. And they just look at you like, have you lost your mind? I mean, well, that's good for you, but, you know, it's you. And they have no real idea of what you're even talking about. It's like a ball of confusion. Well, as you look at Matthew chapter 19 and 20, I want you to know you're going to see the same thing. You're in pretty good company. The disciples are there also. I mean, they are totally confused. Now, we're going to skim through these two chapters real quick, like, and then I'm going to come back and we're going to hone in on just a few verses. As you go through the chapter 19, remember Rocky talked last week on divorce and did a great job. I did listen to it and heard the comments he made concerning me. But when you get to verse 13, the little children come. And when the little children come to Christ, what do the disciples do? Send them away, right? Well, you don't, they're bothering us. Send them away. And what does Christ say? No, let them come unto me. And so the disciples go, well, we thought they would bother you. We didn't want them bothering you. We sent them away. Well, then when you keep going, you look in verse 16, just the opposite happens. The rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he wants to come to Jesus. He wants to be saved. He wants eternal life. As he wants eternal life, what does Jesus do? He sends him away. Now, the disciples have to be really scratching their head by this time. I mean, the ones they thought would bother Christ, they try to send them away. He says, no, let them come. Well, here's a guy, rich young ruler. If we want anyone to be saved, we want this guy. I mean, he's prominent. Everybody knows him. Surely, and what does Christ do? He sends him away. So the ones that come, it's totally confusing to them. And so Peter may be a little confused as you go through the verses there in 16 through 26, but as you get to verse 25, notice what they said. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, "Then who can be saved? Can anyone be saved?" And so Peter's thinking. I mean, he's confused and he's thinking, and then in verse 27 he says, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" In other words, what he's saying is, look, what can we expect from you? I mean, the children you brought to you, the rich young ruler, the guy that we thought would be a great testimony, you send him away. What is in this for us? We've given up everything. And he says, what's in it for us? And Christ answers him. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the generation which the Son of Man will sit." And notice what he says. "You will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Whoa! What does he say we're going to get? You're going to get thrones. You're going to get houses. You're going to get farms. You're going to get children. You're going to get brothers. You're going to get sisters. I mean, now they got to be kind of scratching their head going, well, maybe this isn't so bad. I mean, well, this is going to be pretty good. I mean, look what we're about to get. In fact, by now they have to be thinking, I want a big house. And so to get that big house, what do you got to do? Well, the harder you work, the more you get, right? And so they're thinking, I'm going to do a bunch for Christ, because if you do a whole bunch, the more you do for Him, the more He's going to give you. And so Jesus answers that very, very quickly. As you start in chapter 20, He tells the parable of the laborers. And when you read through this parable, it's a little confusing. I mean, here, this owner of a vineyard, he goes out and he gets these workers. And he starts at 6 o'clock in the morning and he gets some. He goes to 9 o'clock and he gets some more. At 12 o'clock he gets some. At 3 o'clock he gets some. Even at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, they're only going to work till 6. They're only going to work for 1 hour. He gets workers all day long. Now remember what the disciples were thinking this time. Thrones, houses, cars. The more harder you work, the more you get. It comes time for these people to be paid. These workers. And what does Christ pay them? All the same thing. Well, how is that fair? I mean, you know, a guy works 1 hour, and a guy works 12 hours, and he gets paid. I mean, you'd call the union, right? I mean, you'd go get lawyers and all those things, and you'd be suing. You can't pay someone who works 1 hour the same thing that someone who works 12 hours and say, you know, this isn't fair. I mean, by now they've got to be totally confused. We thought we were going to get out. When the harder you work, the more you get. Then in verse 17 of chapter 20, Christ really throws them a curve. What does He do? For the first time, He tells them what's about to happen. Now, what's going to happen? We're going to go into Jerusalem. It's going to be great. Everybody's going to say they love me, all those kind of things like that. And then they're going to kill me. Now, you just were told that you're going to get thrones, houses, all these things. And He's telling you, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this to you. I'm going to die. Well, how are you going to get those thrones and houses and brothers and sisters if He's not around? Because He's here to establish a kingdom, right? And if He's not here, won't be much of a kingdom. And so by now they're really, really totally, they've just lost it by this time. Have no idea of what they're even going to be going into. Now when you look at verses 20 through 28 there, Mama comes to the rescue. It's as if she said, well, you know, I heard all those things you said now. Okay. Can my boys do this? You're going to die. I understand you're going to die. And if you're going to die, how about my son sitting beside you? I mean, you understand? Still looking for what they can get, right? Still looking for their place of prominence. Still looking for the harder I work, the more I get. So you thought you were confused. I mean, you go out here and share the gospel during the holidays and you tell someone about what God's done in your life, and they say, yeah, okay, thanks for sharing, appreciate that. Or they say, you know, well, that's okay. You know, I did that years ago. But their life is really still the same. So what do you do? I mean, do you just give up? Do you just say, well, you know, I did all I can do? And what's the point Jesus is trying to make here over and over and over again? In fact, he's been trying to make it all the way since the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, if you go back all the way to Matthew chapter 5, he's been making this point over and over and over again. It's all about the heart. That's what he's trying to get across to them. It's all about the heart. See, the little children came and they said, send them away. And he goes, no. It's all about their heart. The rich young ruler comes and they said, well, this guy would be great. He'd be great. And Jesus says, no, send him away. He says, it's all about the heart. What's in the heart? That's really what he's looking at. It is what's in everyone's heart. Probably the best illustration in all of this is the rich young ruler. Let's go back to chapter 19, verse 16. Let's just walk through this rich young ruler. Walk through it verse by verse here. And let's see what he says. In verse 16, it says, someone said to him, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I understand there's a parallel passage of this in Luke chapter 18. Luke shares a little more details about it than Matthew does in some cases. And so what we want to start looking at is, what is it exactly that he's wanting to do? He says, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. I want eternal life. I want what you have. That's really what he's saying. He sees the disciples around Christ and he says, I want what you've got. Now, as you begin thinking about that, some of you have been praying for years for people that are around you, that are close to you, to hear them say those words. I mean, it's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal. I mean, that's what it is. It's evangelism 101. This is the heart of evangelism. Someone wants eternal life, wants to know what he has to do to get eternal life. That's what you want to hear them say to you, right? You've been praying for it for years. It's what he's interested. He's ready to believe. And what does Jesus do? To put it real simply, he flunked. I mean, he flunked evangelism 101. I mean, if he went to any church anywhere, I believe, most any church anywhere around, they would have said, look, that's not how you share the gospel. I mean, this guy came to you, he said he wanted eternal life, and you're going to react the way you did? You can't do that. Here's what you should be doing. He tells him to keep all the commandments. Now think about that for a moment. He tells him to keep all the commandments. Now Jesus knows his heart, right? Jesus knows that he can't do that. Why does he tell him to do something he can't do? Now that's kind of puzzling, right? Why would Jesus tell the man to do something that he knows he can't do? He says, keep all the commandments. And Jesus knows he can't do that. You see, the rich young ruler said he wanted eternal life. Shouldn't Jesus have seen what his need was and met it at that point in time? Now let me ask you a series of questions. It's really what the whole lesson is really about. I mean, now think about this. How do you obtain eternal life? Now think about that. The guy says he wants eternal life. How do you obtain eternal life? Well, I've listed a series there, made a list there. The first one says you have to want it. Now, that sounds kind of silly when you really think about it, right? I mean, everyone wants eternal life. I mean, who wouldn't want eternal life? But let me tell you what Jesus is saying here. This man is saying that he wanted eternal life. Therefore, since he's saying he wanted eternal life, he knew that he didn't have it. That's pretty key. He says he wants eternal life, so that means he knows that he doesn't have it. It's the same place everyone has to start at. All of us have to start with wanting it, knowing that we don't have it and that we want it. You have to want it. You have to know that you don't have it. You have to know that you're facing eternal destruction instead of eternal life. The man knew that he didn't have eternal life, that he was facing eternal destruction. So what did he have? Well, the first thing we would say about him that he had was, I mean, what all do we know about the man? Well, if you go through Matthew there, Matthew tells us that he was young, tells us that in verse 20. Verse 22 says that he was rich. Luke tells us in Luke 18, verse 18, that he was a ruler, probably a ruler within the synagogue. Now, you understand, as a religious leader, as a person of prominence, he would have been devout, he would have been honest, he would have been very caring, he had been very wealthy, prominent, very influential in the city. I mean, he had everything in terms of their culture, in terms of their religion. He had it all. Now, when you read it here in New American, in the revised one here, it says, "And someone came to him." If you have some other version other than that, anybody have a New King James? New King James? New King James? Nobody has a New King James in here? Dennis, what does yours say, the first few words there, verse 19, verse 20? No, 19, I believe. 19. Yeah. Excuse me, verse 16, I'm sorry. All right, let me stop you there. Now behold. Now behold is what it says. That word there in our layman's term would, can you believe this? That's what it really said. Can you believe this? Can you believe this ruler within the synagogue is coming here to hear Jesus? That he's saying he wants you to try. Can you believe that this is going to be great? This is going to be so good because now we're going to have someone from the synagogue who's going to be a true believer. This is going to be so good. I mean, that's what it's really saying. He had everything, all the credentials that someone should have, he had them. I mean, it's amazing that a man of his stature would come to Jesus and ask for eternal life, knowing that he doesn't have it. So what's missing? Well, what's missing in his life? You understand what the man had not found? He hadn't found the reality that would put his soul to rest. You understand what his problem was? He had no peace. That's really what it amounted to. He had no peace within his life. He was religious. He did all the things that his religion required of him. People around him thought, this is a great guy. I mean, this is the guy that you want. But he had no peace whatsoever. What he was doing was he was saying, look, I've got this anxiety. I just have no peace. He wanted the confidence. He wanted the peace. He wanted the joy, the hope that he saw within Jesus and the disciples. And so what he's doing is he's coming to Jesus based on his needs, really his felt needs. I want this peace. There was this restlessness, this anxiety about him. There was a sense of unfulfillment about him. He knew that he was missing eternal life. Now, the question is, how did he know that? Now think about that. How does he know that he doesn't have eternal life? He knew that he didn't have the ability to respond to God. Now that's pretty profound the depth of that is really can go really deep. He understands that he can't respond to a holy God. Even based on his goodness. Even based on his religion, even based on keeping all his religion says to do. You see, he wasn't sensing God's love, God's peace, God's rest, God's hope within his life. He knew that he didn't have the life of God within his own soul. And because of that, he says, I want eternal life. He knew he was missing a quality of life. And so the first thing we would say is you have to want it. Secondly, we would say there has to be a sense of desperation. Now understand, there are people out there who know they don't have eternal life and they really don't care. They know they're not alive to God. They know that they are dead to the things of God and they really don't care. You understand there has to be a sense of desperation first. See, people out there, they know they don't have any security in their life to come. They know that they don't have no idea of what's going to happen to them after death. And they really, really, really don't care. I mean, it's in the Bible Belt, many times it's hard for us to understand that, to grasp that. This young man, though, was desperate. He knew what he wanted, and he desperately wanted it. Now, there's an urgency about him when he says there. when he says there in verse 16, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit the kingdom of earth? What am I lacking?" is what he's saying. Look, I've done all these things. What am I lacking? There's a sense of desperation. I've done everything I know to do. I don't know what else to do. There's a sense of desperation. I mean, he's frustrated. He's got anxiety. Something's missing. I mean, he's a great prospect here. He knew that he didn't have eternal life. He knew that he wanted it badly. He had this emptiness within his life. I mean, certainly when you look at his life, he's lived a pretty extraordinary life, right? I mean, kept all the law. He's conformed to the standards of his religion. He's a leader in the eyes of the people in the area. But he's totally unsatisfied with his life. He's desperate. Then thirdly, we would say you've got to be diligent. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark actually does. What it says is the man came running. Now, think about that. This man came running. Now, here is the leader of what we would say is the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, and he comes running. Now, there's a crowd around Christ. You understand that? And he comes running to this crowd. Now, dignified people didn't run. And here is this man willing to forsake all that. He's being diligent. He's desperate. He's running towards Christ. Not only does he run, but when he gets there, Mark tells us that he knelt down before Christ. Now, that's pretty big, right? I mean, here is this religious leader. The people are all standing around watching him kneel down before Christ. Whoa, 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 wait. What's going on? And he's kneeling here before Christ. You see, he's not concerned about what people think whatsoever. I mean, surely, if anyone's ever going to be saved, this guy's going to be saved. I mean, wouldn't it be great? I mean, he's rich, he's prominent, he's influential within the city. I mean, certainly he can lead a lot of people to Christ. I mean, he's saying, "I'm ready." We said you have to want it. We said you have to have a sense of desperation. You have to be diligent. He's done all those things. Certainly, as I said, who can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, can't anybody be saved? But you see, it takes that fourth ingredient, confession of sin. When you look at verse 17 through 20, you really don't grasp it when you just read through it. Let's just read through 17 through 20. He says, and he says to them, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." There he is telling them to do something that he knows he can't do. Verse 18. Then he says to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. What am I lacking?" Now understand something. Evangelism 101. The guy comes, he wants it. I want eternal life. I'm desperate. I'm diligent. I'm falling before you. What would we do today? What would Evangelism 101 tell you to do? You see, if you were in most churches, you would do what? Well, what you need to do is you just need to kneel down here and you need to pray this prayer. I'll go along with you. When you get through, you need to sign this little card here. Right? Or maybe you're in another church and they would say, "Well, really what you need to do is you just need to get baptized. And once you get baptized, then you just need to join our church. And once you do that, then everything will be okay." Jesus doesn't tell them any of those things. He told the man to do something that he couldn't do, that he wasn't prepared to do. Confess his sins. You see, he came to Jesus seeking salvation based on his own need, what he thought was his felt need. "I'm anxious. I'm frustrated. I've got all this anxiety." You see, he's experiencing this anxiety and frustration, and he wants to experience joy and peace and love and hope. If you offer people love, joy, peace, hope, if that's what you offer to them, then what are they going to do? Absolutely. I'll take that. But that wasn't what Christ offered them. You see, what happens is you'll get a great response when your gospel is, "What do you need? And here's what Christ can do for you then." You see, if that's what the gospel is, if the gospel is then, "Here's what you want, and here's how Christ can give it to you," everyone will respond to that. see, what Christ is saying here is, it all means nothing without confession of sin. You've got to see your sin as sin. You see, if all we offer to people is the answer to their anxieties through Christ, they'll take Him right away, they'll take Him all the time, but it's an incomplete understanding of what true salvation really is. You see, the man's problem was his sin. It's never even been mentioned. That's why I read through the verses there. Christ never even mentions his sin. He goes straight to the law. He had no sense whatsoever of offending a holy God. His desire for eternal life, it was wrapped up in his own self, in his own anxiety, his own needs. He had no thought whatsoever of the life that he had lived and how it was an affront to God. How he had been an affront to an infinitely holy God. You see, this realization, the understanding that God is holy and that you're not, has to be the core understanding of the gospel. You see, you can't bring people to Christ simply on the basis of their needs, of their felt needs, of their anxiety, of their lack of peace, of their lack of joy. Salvation is for those who want to turn away from their sin, who want to turn to God. It's a turning away from sin and a turning to God. You have to want to turn around. There has to be a confession of sin. There has to be an affirmation of a commitment to Him. You see, all this young man felt was for his personal desires. That's really all he felt for. He felt there was something lacking in his life, but that's not enough. Folks, that is so very critical that we understand. What God does is God takes the focus off of him and puts the focus on God. See, he had taken all the focus and put it on himself, saying, "This is what I need. I need this." And God said, "You got it all wrong. The focus is God." You see, he tried to show the man that the real problem in his life was sin, and as soon as he did that, the man wanted none of it. That's why he said, "Keep the commandments." You see, even though the man says that he did all those things, Christ knew that he didn't. You see, God took his life and he held it up before him and said, "There's your life. There it is. Have you kept those commandments?" Now, I dare say that all in this room would say, "No, I haven't kept those commandments." And we understand that. You see, this may shock some of you, but did you know that God does not have a wonderful plan for your life? I mean, he really doesn't. Think about it. What's God's plan for your life? Unless you're willing to confess your sin, the wonderful plan that is a horrible plan. I mean, it's eternal destruction. That's not a real wonderful plan. You see, if we go to people and we approach them that way, "Oh, by the way, God's got a horrible plan for your life. And let me tell you about it." Not a real door opener, is it? I mean, not going to really want to sit down and talk to you too much about that. You see, but we've got to approach the problem of sin. When we're dealing with people, sin is sin against the law of God. It's sin against the holy, righteous God. See, that's the issue here in salvation. It's all about the heart. See, this man had taken all the veneer, and he had it all up in front of him, all the religious things, the commandments and the rituals and all those. And everybody looked at him and said, "That guy's going to heaven." But he knew that he wasn't. Because he knew there was sin in his life. Spurgeon said it this way: "You can't preach grace until you preach the law, because no one can understand what grace means unless he understands what the law requires." You see, that's the purpose of the Old Testament. It's so that we see exactly what we're incapable of doing. It's to turn us to God. It's to show us our sin. You see, you can't preach the gospel of grace until you preach the message of the law. You see, this man didn't want to admit that he had fallen short of God. He really didn't want to admit that. What he wanted God to do was God to meet his need, instead of admitting exactly what it was. Now, Walter Chantry has a book called Today's Gospel. It was in the bookstore, Cliff. Do we still have some If we don't, we've got some order, I'm sure. Today's Gospel is what it's called. Walter Chantry's little thin book. It really is a great little book. Listen to a quote that he says. He says, "When you see that men have been wounded by the law, then it is time to pour in the balm of gospel oil. It is the sharp needle of the law that makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. You have to wound them before you can sew them up." Whoa! You have to wound them before you can sew them up. You see, the problem with this man was he didn't see the problem of sin in his life. I mean, he really didn't see it. You see, with an attitude like that, he couldn't be saved. That's why Jesus sent him away. He said, if that's going to be your attitude, send him away. If you don't see the problem of sin in your life. He didn't understand the meaning of salvation, that a sinner comes to God and asks for forgiveness. Now let me tell you something that's kind of shocking. If you don't think you've sinned, you can't be saved. If you don't think you've sinned, then you can't be saved. And you go, well, yeah, you know, everybody sins, and everybody's got sin in their life. I know that. So yeah, I can be saved. No, that's not what we're saying. You have to understand that you sin against the Holy God before you can be saved. You see, this man diligently sought eternal life. He wanted it desperately. So when he asked the question of God to Christ, Christ confronted him with his sin, and he wouldn't confess it. You see, confession of sin and repentance are essential in salvation. It has to be there, or there is no true salvation. Confession of sin and repentance. The young man missed the whole point of God's law that he was trying to live by. Salvation demands two things from us. And those two things are acknowledging your offense to God and leaving your present priorities and following Christ. Acknowledging your offense to God and leaving your present priorities and following Christ's demands. You see, if you just boil the gospel down to that, it's a commitment. It's a commitment to leave sin. It's a commitment to follow Christ as a way of your life. At any cost, whatever the cost is, that's what he's trying to get across to the disciples. I mean, he's been doing, as I said, all the way since the Sermon on the Mount. Have you got this yet? If you're not willing to be saved on those terms, then you're not willing to be saved. See, quit bringing me these people that you think are going to be great models. Bring me people that understand their sin. You see, the man was given a test, and literally he failed the test. I mean, when you look at his reaction in verse 22, he says, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Why did he go away? It wasn't that he had great possessions so much. It was that those possessions were his life. You see, his possessions were more important to him than Christ. He wasn't going to confess his sin. He didn't have to do that. He wanted to receive salvation on his own terms. You see, why does Matthew indicate that the man went away sorrowful? Because he wanted eternal life. He was desperate. He was diligent. But he wasn't willing to pay the price. You see, it's just like that with your friends and family. Maybe, like I said, some of you may have tried to witness during the holidays. And as we said in the beginning, it was just kind of a ball of confusion. They don't get it. You see, they don't see their sin whatsoever. So what do we do? I mean, do we just give up, as I said earlier? We do exactly what Jesus did. Now, understand what Jesus did here. He confronted him with the Word. Not with his words or your words, but the Word. That's what he did with the man. He confronted him with the Word. Now, let me give an example of that. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Simple question. God's holy. Are you? Pretty simple question, right? God's holy. He tells us that we have to be. Are you holy? If you're not, then you can't get into heaven. You see, you confront them with the Word, not your Word. See, what we want to do is we want to come up with a cunning, crafty way in which to package this thing. So if we get it packaged just right, we say just the right thing, boom, they'll leap right into heaven. All we have to do is confront them with the Word. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him at all." Does your life demonstrate that you know Christ? Don't tell me that you got saved when you were 4 years old and you wrote it on a card, or you went off to church camp somewhere and you prayed this prayer. Don't tell me about it. I don't want to know about that. Does your life demonstrate that you know who Christ is? Do you keep His commandments? Well, you know, we all sin. You know, we all blow it sometimes. That's not what we're asking. What the passage says is, "I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in Him." Do you really know God? I mean, when you look at your life, do you really know God? Not do you say you know God, but does your life demonstrate that you really know God? You see, Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples that it's all about the heart. Not how they look, not their education, not where do they live, not where do they go to church. Do you have a new heart? I mean, that's really what He's trying to get across to them. You see, if today in this little Sunday school class, if you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, you know, if you say, "Well, you know, really and truly, I just really don't know," I would plead with you that you fall on your knees before a holy God, that you beg Him for His forgiveness. He won't turn you away. It's just as Tom read this morning. He will forgive you. But you've got to fall on your knees before a holy, righteous God. Tell Him who you are and recognize who He is. Now, if you're in the class here today and you know that you've got eternity, I mean, you're certain about your eternity. Your life demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. Then you go to God in prayer. And as you go to God in prayer, you ask Him to convict you of sin that's within your own heart that you don't even see, that you don't even recognize. You beg Him to reveal His sins to you. Reveal your sins to you. And then you go to God and you plead with Him and you say, "God, these family members, these friends, these co-workers, God, I plead with You to reveal their sins to them in such a way that it will literally drive them to their knees." Now that is hard to pray. God, You will do whatever You have to do to reveal their sins to them. Whatever it is, God, you take away whatever you've got to take away from them to make them see their sin within their own lives. While we were up in Colorado, by the way, I didn't get this in Colorado. I got this when I got back to Texas. I should have just stayed. While we were up in Colorado, all the fresh snow, it just snowed every day. I mean, beautiful scenery. Great skiing. It was wonderful. It was unbelievable. I could go on and on and on. Maybe I will. I was reading through Valley of Vision. And I've mentioned that book to you several times. If you haven't taken the time to get it from the bookstore, please, please, please get one of those. I was reading through it, and it's so profound when you read through some of the Puritan's prayers. And there was one in particular. And it's there in your notes. And I just want to read through it here as the close of the lesson. And I've written it there on the very back page of your notes. I wanted you to have it. I want this to be the prayer of your heart this coming week. It says, "Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of it, never be content with myself, never think that I've reached a point of perfection. Kill my envy. Command my tongue, trample down self. Give me grace to be holy, kind, gentle, pure, peaceable, to live for You and not for self, to copy Your words, Your acts, Your spirit, to be transformed into Your likeness, to be consecrated wholly to You and to live entirely to Your glory. Deliver me from the attachment to things unclean, from wrong associations, from the predominance of evil passions, from the sugar of sin as well as its gall. that with self-loathing, deep contrition, and earnest heart-searching I may come to you, cast myself on you, trust in you, cry to you, be delivered by you. O God, the eternal all, help me to know that all things are shadows, but you are substance. All things are quicksand, but you are a mountain. All things are shifting, but you are an anchor. All things are ignorance, but you are wisdom. If my life is to be a crucible and a burning heart, so be it. But you set at the furnace mouth to watch the ore, that nothing be lost. If I sin willfully, grievously, tormentedly, in grace take away my mourning and give me music. Remove my sackcloth and clothe me with beauty. Steal my sighs and fill my mouth with songs. Then give me summer weather as a Christian. Folks, that is a prayer of contrition. That is a prayer of repentance there. May it be the prayer of our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for a lesson such as this to remind us once again of who you truly are. Father, so often we try to reinvent the gospel. We want to make it more palatable, Father. We want to make it easier for people to digest. Father, it's just your word. Father, it's just a recognition of sin. It's a revealing of sin by you, Father, and the recognition of sin on our lives. And Father, we would pray, as we mentioned here in the class, if anyone here doesn't know you, Father, that they would fall on their face before you today and plead with you for forgiveness. And Father, we know that you are a merciful God and you will forgive. And Father, for those who do know you, Father, we would pray for the sin that is ever present within our own lives. Father, we would pray that we would demonstrate ourselves faithful to you. Father, protect us from ourselves. Don't let us do anything that would cause disgrace or disrespect upon your holy name. And Father, we would pray for our lost friends and family and loved ones, those who do not know you, who have no idea, Father, of what it means to have a true relationship with you. Father, we would pray that you would reveal their sins to them in such a way that it would literally cause them to fall on their face before you and cry out to you for mercy. Father, whatever it takes for them to see their sin, Father, we would plead with you to bring it about in such a way that they would cry out to mercy to you, Father. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.